to Shattering Myths. Steve is still with us from Washington State. He was asking a question about Rosh Hashanah. Let me share a little bit more with you, Steve, on Rosh Hashanah, and then we'll get some more feedback from you. The reality is that Rosh Hashanah on the Hebrew religious calendar will be celebrated this year on September 16th, beginning at sundown on the 16th, which is the first day of the seventh month of the year, although following the Babylonian religious tradition, in rabbinical Judaism, it is the beginning of the year. It is their New Year's Day, purely pagan. The Jews began to refer to this day as the, because they don't like Yahweh's actual meaning behind each of the seven steps that we walk from our worlds to his. And they called this day the day that no one knows the time or the hour, because they thought they would teach those beguiled by Judaism that this was the day that that Satan was supposed to whisper all of the bad things that Jews had done the preceding year to God, so that God would hold them accountable. But if they had the day that no one knows the day or the hour, as this day became known in the local nomenclature, then if they kept it a secret from Satan, Satan wouldn't know the date that he is supposed to honor his appointment with God and report all the bad news on Jews. So that's what Rosh Hashanah has become. Now, to show you that God has a sense of humor, catch this out. When Yahweh's disciples, Yeshua's disciples, were asking about, hey, when are you going to harvest those of us? You've talked about a harvest of saved souls. When is that going to occur? And he said, on the day that no one knows. Well, it's a direct reference to the corrupted version of Rosh Hashanah, the day and the hour that no one knows. The harvest of souls that Christians mistakenly call the rapture, of which none of them will participate in, will occur. A harvest will occur on Rosh Hashanah. It is it's the final of the harvest, and so it is a powerful day on Yah's calendar. And yes, as a member of the covenant, you should celebrate the day when it arrives on Sunday, September 16th at sundown. And the way that you observe the day is to share with all who will listen the truth of about the path that God has provided to his home. The next two steps of this, Steve, and I'll be done just here in a second. The last two steps along the way are also in the seventh month. We have Yom Kippurim, which is the Day of Reconciliations, where we are asked to come into the presence of our spiritual mother, and to the presence of our the set-apart spirit, the feminine manifestation of God's light, and so that she can prepare us to enter God's presence, which is the seventh and final step, which is Sukkah, Tabernacles, where we are allowed to camp out with God. So those are the seven steps, and Teruah represents the fifth of them. Rosh Hashanah is a rabbinical corruption of Teruah. That's a pretty comprehensive answer, Steve. Did that get your question?
Yeah, excellent. Another myth has been shattered.
Yes. Yeah, you do not want to celebrate Rosh Hashanah, just like you do not want to celebrate Christmas and Easter. Rosh Hashanah is no more Babylonian, but equally Babylonian to the Christmas and Easter celebrations in Christianity. In fact, I would say that Christianity's observance of Sunday worship, Christmas and Easter, since they are purely Babylonian, since they have no scriptural, no godly undertones or foundation whatsoever, that they're absolutely unadulterated Babylonian religious myth, that Rosh Hashanah, just like Christmas, Easter, and Sunday worship, by themselves are sufficient to prove that those two religions, Judaism and Islam, are absolutely false and thus completely unreliable. There has never been a single person who has relied on the Christian religion who is in heaven. Not one. Never will be. It is false. It is unreliable. Just as Rosh Hashanah, and you can take its roots right back to the Babylonian religious calendar, you can do exactly the same thing with Christmas and Easter, as well as with Sunday worship.
Okay, Yada. Well, that's what I wanted to know. I was talking to somebody else in another forum, and a question came up, and I said, I'll get an answer for you.
Okay. Yep. It celebrates Teruah. It'll be this year. It is Sunday evening at sunset. It will begin. This is the 16th of September on our calendar. And as you know, the days that the Jaws... seven steps are specifically his mikre, which means invitations to be called out and meet with God, of which there are seven. They are calibrated based upon God's calendar. And so all we're doing when I say it's this year, it'll begin at sunset on Sunday, September 16th, is just trying to convey what the first day of the seventh month this year, when it falls, on the Gregorian calendar so that people know. Teruah is always the first day of the seventh month of the year, with the year beginning with the renewal of the moon closest to the spring equinox. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate your call.
Okay, thank you.
I want to return to completing the foundation that we are laying for our review of the Torah's first book, Genesis. Barashith in Hebrew means in the beginning. It's kind of interesting that Barashith is Ba means in Hebrew. Rashith, which is beginning, is based on the same term that was used to designate Rosh Hashanah. Rosh is the foundation, is the root of Rashith. Rosh means first, head, start, beginning. And of Shana in Hebrew, Rosh Hashanah. Shana is... means year. It's a time of renewal. It's a verb in Hebrew, and the time of renewal speaks of the annual cycle of the solar cycles, and therefore the seasons. And so we're going to soon be prepared to jump right into the beginning of Barashith with the creation account, and we're going to analyze it using relativity, understanding the nature of light, of time, and compare it to science. It will be an amazing journey for those of you who are seekers of the truth. We were in the midst of exposing corrupted terms. It's important that we get our vocabulary accurate if we're going to know God. The only means that we have to communicate, the only means that He has to communicate with us, the only means that we have to communicate with Him, the only means that exists to learn and to grow our words. They are the basis of virtually everything, including causation, including relationships, including the learning. And so it really is vitally important that we correlate as closely as possible our vocabulary with Yah's vocabulary. And when we do that, we have to scrub our memory of pagan terms. The next one we're going to expose and condemn is the term Bible. It is an inescapable conclusion that Bible was derived from the name of an Egyptian goddess. Especially incriminating in this regard, Biblos was not used to describe scripture until the 4th century CE, coterminous with the formation of Constantine's Roman Catholic Church. Prior to that time, Biblion, or in the plural, Biblia, simply described the material upon which the words had been written. It is not unlike calling the Torah teaching parchment. The papyrus reeds, which grew along the Nile in Egypt, were imported into Asia by way of the Phoenician port known as Byblos by the Greeks. Priests taught that the city had been founded by the Phoenician sun deity. Baal, Kronos, the lord of time, a blending of the Hebrew word for lord, Baal, and the Greek word for time, Kronos, according to the scholarly tome, Mythology of All Races, claims that it was the seat of Adonis, meaning also Lord, but this time in Greek, albeit this from the Hebrew Adonai. More incriminating still, according to the Lexicon of Greek and Roman Mythology, the ancient city of Byblos in Phoenicia was named directly after Byblos in Egypt. This town was named after the sun goddess Byblos, also known as Bibel. Byblos was the granddaughter of Ra and was eventually inducted into the Roman pantheon of mythology as a descendant of Apollo. According to Bell's new pantheon, Biblia was also the name of Venus, and thus she must be equated with Ishtar. Ishtar is the basis of Easter. When you're celebrating Easter as a Christian, you're honoring the Babylonian and Roman religious festival of Ishtar. She, in Babylon, was known as the Queen of Heaven and the Mother of God. When Roman Catholics show homage to Mary and pray to her statue, they are honoring Ishtar, the Queen of Heaven, the Mother of God, for whom Easter was named. This connection was affirmed by an illustrated dictionary of classical mythology and also in Cromwell's Handbook of Classical Mythology. Therefore, considering the titles Heritage, Bible, is a horrible and errant designation for God's word. Compounding this mistake, God did not reveal anything even remotely akin to an Old Testament or a New Testament. The perpetrator of this fraud was a fellow named Marcion, a raging anti-Semite, who rejected Yahweh and the entirety of his Torah testimony. In the 2nd century CE, Marcion became the first to refer to the Torah prophets and Psalms as the Old Testament. The reference was intended to demean Yah's testimony, labeling it as a document which contained the will of a now deceased deity. In its place, Marcion promoted his New Testament, a canon comprised of Paul's epistles, and his heavily edited versions of Luke and Acts, which were written by Paul's assistant. Most of what was prescribed in the Torah was removed or demeaned. And in the process, Marcion established a division which had not previously existed, and he created the notion that the Torah was now obsolete, having been replaced by the Pauline concept of the gospel of grace. More on this topic when we return to Shattering Myths after the break. Hello and welcome back to Shattering Myths. Now, just for a moment, imagine you're God. You give mankind these three wonderful gifts, our mortal lives, free will, and a conscience so that we can make rational decisions. And we can evaluate the evidence and choose whether or not we want to accept or reject the five most wonderful gifts in the universe, the five benefits of the covenant. And you reveal your witness to humankind in a book that you call teaching, Torah. And yet a bunch of goons who all dress in fancy robes and preach from fancy churches and synagogues all corrupt all of that. They claim that they're speaking for you, and they change the name of your book from teaching to Bible after a pagan goddess. What do you think God's view of them is? Oh, and by the way, take it one step further. They didn't just change the title from teaching to the name of a pagan sun goddess. They also removed his name from his own witness. 7,000 times they removed Yahweh's name. They didn't just do that. They decided they would replace his name by the adversary's title, by Satan's title, and they changed where it said Yahweh to the Lord. What do you think God's view of them is? All these little religious morons out there that are holding up their Bibles and think they're doing this great service to God when they're being evangelical, when they're Billy Graham said it's time for America to repent. When they're leading their crusades, holding up their Bible, what do you think God's view of them is? It's disgusting. It's an abomination. Go ahead, Scott.
He probably looks at them the same way we look at that guy that stands on the corner of the world, holding a sign saying, you know, the end of the world is coming. I would imagine that he looks at it the same way, where it's like, what are you doing? You know, you're not. You have everything there that you can go. Like you said, he gave us three gifts. Everybody got those gifts. Everybody.
Yep.
And then what you do with those from there, that's fine. But then somebody along the way took those gifts that he gave them, and they decided that they were going to not help promote the word, but I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to distort it, and I'm going to make it the most perverted thing in the world.
Yes.
And that's what religion is today.
Yes. And so rather than God viewing that idiot on the street corner, preaching, repent, the end is coming, he's disgusted by him. Rather than God looking at the Pope and all of those religious clerics who claim to be serving him in their fancy gowns and saying, boy, isn't it wonderful this work they're doing for me? He says, you're revolting. You look disgusting to me. You're not leading people to me. You're leading people away from me. And for the average person that's just been beguiled by their religion, God doesn't know them. They don't know God. It's probably no frustration on either side. But for those who have perpetrated and promote this fraud, continue to hold up the book called a Bible and said this is the inerrant word of God, and then use it to promote their religion, God knows them. And it isn't favorable when it comes to his impression of them. He views them as abominations. Go ahead, Scott.
On the flip side of that, though, maybe he doesn't care about that. Maybe he looks at the people that do find him through all the lies and all the deceit. He sees those people that do come to him, and those people are much, you know, he looks at those people and he says, wow, that's awesome, you know.
Yeah.
And maybe he just, he forgets about the other people.
You are really close. You are really close. It's amazing. Scott is an agnostic. I don't think he's going to be agnostic very long, but Scott currently is an agnostic. And Scott understands the mindset of God more accurately than any religious person I've ever talked to. Now, that is incredible. I'm going to just alter one thing that you said, and please don't view this as me being critical, because what you've just said is so far beyond what somebody this fresh in terms of understanding, this new in terms of understanding God's mindset, has ever come to be able to articulate. So I'm blown away in terms of my appreciation for where you've come. But let me tell you, there is one subtle difference from what you said to what is completely true. It is true that God is ecstatic beyond imagination when one of us comes to know him based upon his teaching, when we break through the clutter and the muck of religion and politics, find him, come to understand his covenant and embrace it. He is the happiest dad in the world. He's even happier than we are when that occurs. You are completely right. And you're right about the next thing you said as well, and we'll return to that after the break. I am Yada. This is Shattering Myths. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. What we were talking about before the break is that Scott's statement regarding God's perspective on humanity was precisely accurate, although one element incomplete. God did create the entire universe for a singular purpose. That is that he wanted to enjoy a family-oriented relationship with his creation, with those who got to know him and who chose to be with him in accordance with his terms and conditions of this covenant. That's the reason he created the universe. And God is not omniscient. He specifically says throughout his Torah, prophets, and Psalms that he does not know those who do not know him. if he knew all the little people who were believing in religious myths like Christianity and Islam and Judaism and Hinduism and socialist secular humanism and all the people that were beguiled and had to anguish over their squandering their souls, it would be way too painful. And so he just says, they don't know me, I don't know them. He does not know them. He does not hear them. He does not see anything that they do. He does not intervene in their lives. Tim Tebow would be wrong. But there is a third group of people, and let me put this in the perspective of a father. If you are a dad and you have a young child, and that child is preyed upon by somebody who is deliberately harming them, you're going to do everything you can to protect your child, and you're going to try to stop the person and hold them accountable who has preyed upon your child. It is the only way to be a compassionate, protective, and loving father or mother. I don't want to shortchange mothers in this role, too. They'll do exactly the same thing. God will not look the other way at religious leaders, political leaders, military leaders. Those who have led people away from him, those who have promoted the myths that have beguiled so many, those who have worked against him and all that he has invested into his covenant, those who corrupt his message and thereby diminish the number of souls who embrace the covenant, they will be held accountable. God is keeping track of what they have said and done. They will be tried. They will be judged. And those who have led people astray, it would be every pope, for example, a huge percentage of ministers, most politicians, many military leaders, lots of academicians. Those who have led people astray will be held accountable. The penalty for that is separation from God. God's not going to be there to torture them. He's just going to say, you separated people from me. The consequence of that is the penalty of separation. You will spend your eternity separated from me with others like yourself. It is ultimately fair. Those who didn't know God but didn't lead people away from God at the end of their mortal existence, they will have squandered the three gifts that they were given, mortal life, free will, and a conscience so that they could exercise good judgment. They will have squandered those gifts, and at the end of their mortal existence, it will be it. They simply will not go beyond it. Their souls will cease to exist. And those who have come to know Yah through the wonderful offer of teaching and guidance that he has provided in his Torah, and who have embraced its terms and conditions and who have walked to him along the seven steps that we talked to Steve about, those he will embrace. He's the happiest individual in the universe when we come to know him, when we come to join his family. And so there are three options, and God does care about those who mislead in the name of religion. That is why so much of this program is devoted to exposing religious and political myths, the very thing that God wants us to walk away from. I'm going to return a moment now here to Marcion and his New and Old Testament. His New Testament, and by the way, the covenant has not been renewed, so there can be no New Testament, was 50% of it was the Pauline concept of the gospel of grace. Gospel means God's spell. It's a pagan sun god. And spell is a demonic scheme. Grace are the gratia, the charities in Greek mythology, the gratia, graces in Roman mythology. Those are the cute little naked girls that have so much fun. And so the concept of the gospel of grace is exclusively satanic as well. But this perspective of an Old and a New Testament was a transition in perspective from which Christianity would never recover. And while Marcion was ultimately labeled a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church for his Gnosticism, most everything Marcion promoted remains indelibly woven into the fabric of the Christian religion, especially his influence on the text of the now Christian New Testament, along with its allegiance to Pauline doctrine. Marcion was kicked out of the church, but all things Marcion have remained in it. In support of this anti-Yahweh perspective. Paul, in his letters to the Galatians, the Galatians, and the Romans, wrote of two covenants. And he said that one, the one formalized in the Torah on Mount Sinai was of the flesh and thus evil. It was a cruel taskmaster that had not and could not and would not save anyone. And while we will contemplate Yah's perspective on this to prove otherwise, what about the nation, just the very notion of a second, a new and different covenant? Didn't the prophet Jeremiah predict the advent of a new covenant? Well, at first blush, the answer appears to be yes, at least if you consider errant translations and don't read the entire discussion, if you remove it from context. The fact is, Yahweh did speak of eventually renewing, repairing, and restoring his covenant, and of this renewed covenant not being exactly the same as the existing one. But the stated beneficiaries are Yisrael and Yehuda, not the Gentile church. And their reconciliation with Yahweh has not yet occurred. Therefore, the covenant has not yet been renewed. Further, those who actually consider Yahweh's explanation on how his renewed and restored covenant will differ from the covenant described in his Torah discover that Yahweh will give the Torah, placing it in there, this would be Yisrael's and Yehuda's midst, in their very inside, making it part of them, writing his Torah teaching on their hearts, which is to say, God speaking here, I shall be their God, and they shall be my family. Therefore, this is not about Gentiles, the church, our replacement of the Torah with grace. Indeed, it is just the opposite. As a result of this announcement from God, it would be wrong to refer to the Greek eyewitness accounts as the renewed covenant, much less the New Testament. The covenant has not yet been renewed. And there will never be a new one. And since it is his word, I think it is reasonable to use his terms. The most sinister terms which lie at the heart of the Christian deception are both Pauline, gospel and grace. I alluded to them just a moment ago. So this would be a good time to expose and condemn them as well. Christian apologists almost universally say that gospel means good news, as if it were a translation of something written in the pages of their New Testament. However, there is no such word found there. And even if there were a Greek word, gospel, whose meaning was good news, why wasn't it translated good news? Or more to the point, since Evangelion actually means healing and beneficial message, why didn't Christians translate the Greek term which actually appears in the text accurately? Why did they replace it with gospel? The Christian dictionaries go as far as to say that gospel is from God, meaning good, and spell, meaning news. But God was never an old English word for good, but instead for God, a transliteration of the Germanic Gott, an epithet for Odin. The old English word for good was good, and the Middle English spell is from the old English spellion, which means to foretell, to portend, and to relate. As such, gospel does not mean good news, and it is therefore not a translation of Evangelion. Other dictionaries suggest that gospel was derived from an Anglo-Saxon word, which meant the story concerning God, even though there is no etymological history of such a term in the annals of the Anglo-Saxons. It's nothing but a lie to promote another lie. It's what religions do. It is also insightful to know that according to Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. The English word spell came to us from Old English by way of Middle English. And circa 1623, and I quote, which would be around the time of the King James Version was being popularized, a spell, one, was a spoken word or form of words which were held to have magic power. And two, it was a state of enchantment. And three, it was used in the context of casting a spell. Webster's 20th century dictionary says, the word God is common to the Teutonic tongues. It was applied to heathen deities, and later, when the Teutonic peoples were converted to Christianity, the word was elevated to the Christian sense. Then further affirming that gospel conveyed the idea of being under God's spell, Merriam-Webster explains, God is from the Old English by way of the Middle English and is akin to the Old High German Gott, which was derived before the 12th century CE. And Gotten, therefore, was the Old High German word for goddess. This is Gott's spell, Odin's spell, a pagan spell, an enchantment, magical power. There is no justification whatsoever for using the term gospel. It's pagan. It's corrupt. It's evil. Digging a little deeper in our quest to understand the religious origins of gospel circa 17th century Europe, when the religious connotation was first conceived, the Encyclopedia Britannica reports, God is common to Tritonic languages. It's the word for a personal object of religious worship applied to all superhuman beings of the heathen mythologies. The more we uncover, the worse the religion of Christianity appears. I am Yada. This is Shattering Myths. We'll be back in a moment. Time flies. Welcome to the final segment of Shattering Myths. We were just concluding our thoughts on gospel, revealing why it, like most every Christian corruption of Yahweh's word, is a religious term drenched in paganism. Moving on now to grace, to charis, which was copyedited and changed to reflect a transliteration of the name of the Roman goddesses, the Gratia, thereby grace. There is no credible source which disputes the fact that charis is a transliteration of the name of the three Greek graces known as the charities. The English word charity is a direct transliteration of the name of these cute little goddesses. They were the pagan goddesses of charm, of splendor, and beauty. They were often depicted in mythology, celebrating nature and rejoicing over fertility. Collectively, they make four appearances in Homer's Iliad and three in the Odyssey. For those of you who, like myself, have been to Herculaneum and Pompeii and have seen the frescoes on the walls of the homes of the Romans, know that the gratia, the graces, were favorites because they were beautiful, they were dancing, they were merry. And so the religion of Christianity has created a spell over the pagan goddesses known as the gratia, the graces. These charis, as they were known in Greek mythology, were the daughters of Dionysus and Aphrodite. And that is particularly troubling because Paul puts one of Dionysus's most famous quotes in Yahusha's mouth during his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. And as it would transpire, Paul's faith came to mirror the Dionysus cult, Bacchus in Roman mythology, which is one of the reasons why so many aspects of Pauline Christianity reflect Roman paganism, Greek paganism, both of which were founded on Babylonian paganism. These troubling associations are all detailed for your consideration in the Kataginosko convicted chapter of the Great Galatians Debate in Questioning Paul, which is available free should you wish to read the evidence for yourself. The line, of course, that Paul quotes from Dionysus is, "It is difficult to kick against the goad." The goad is a sharp-pointed stick used to herd dumb animals. It was Dionysus's most famous claim when people started to rebel against him. He is said to have, this mythological god is said to have controlled it by making it difficult for people to rebel against pagan mythology. And even today, it is difficult to do so. And so Paul put in his awakening experience on the road to Damascus Dionysus's most famous line in Yahusha's mouth, and Dionysus and Aphrodite are the mythological parents of the Charis, which have become grace in Christianity. These graces were associated with the underworld and with the Eleusinian mysteries. Their naked form stands at the entrance of the Acropolis in Athens. Naked frescoes of the Charites adorn homes throughout Pompeii, Italy, which means that they transcended the Greek religion and influenced Rome, where they became known as the Gratia. Their appeal beyond their beauty, gaiety, and sensual form was that they held mysteries known only to the religious initiates. Francis Bacon, as the founder of the Rosicrucians, loved them. And yet the name of the Greek goddesses, Charis, Charity, memorialized today under their Roman moniker, Gratia, Grace, is the operative term of Galatians, one that puts Paul in opposition to the very Torah and God, which condemns the use of such names. Simply stated, the gospel of grace is pagan. It is literally God's spell of gratia. Yahweh in his Torah says that the names of pagan gods should never be memorialized on our lips. God will say their names to expose and condemn them, like Adonis, like Baal the Lord. And we too can say them. We can say gratia, charis, charity, and grace to expose and condemn these pagan myths. But to speak favorably of them, to speak of the pagan Roman goddesses of the graces as if they were part of the path to God, is an abomination to God. It is corrupt. It is pagan. It is misleading. It is a myth that needs to be shattered. I look forward to being with you again this time tomorrow. I am Yada, and this is Shattering Myths.
Hi, I'm Dr. Joel Wallach, the Dead Doctors Don't Lie guy. There's no reason why you shouldn't live to be at least 100 and have a great time getting there. And I'm going to give you a